is one of the most well-known promises in the Bible. It's a favorite, many believers. And those that are wise will build this into the foundation of their spiritual life, this truth. Let's read it. Paul wrote, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." Then he goes on and describes the purpose of God, that is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, this is a very dramatic statement that everything works together for good. God has promised to use his sovereign power and his infinite wisdom to overrule everything in our life so that it turns out working out for our benefit. Now, that is the most remarkable reality. Now, the only people on the earth that have this blessing available to them are born-again believers, because we're in relationship to the God of creation. He is our Father, and he's zealous to use his power, his sovereign power, his infinite power and wisdom to reverse things in our life. I mean, as a father, he's committed to this. This is an expression of his heart as a father. It's an amazing expression and manifestation of his redemption. He's the great redeemer. He's the father that looks at his children and the different mistakes that we've made, the wrong decisions we've made, even the times we failed in sin, or there's been injustices against us by other people that mean evil against us, or the devil attacks us. Whether it's our mistakes, our sinful failures, the injustice of others, the attack of the devil, the Lord says, I'll take it all, and I'll overrule it, and I'll cause a great reversal to happen in your life, and I will show you my goodness in it. Now look at verse 28 again. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. That's the qualifier. To those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, the commitment to love God is talking to believers, born-again believers, that though we stumble and fail, though we make wrong decisions, we commit ourselves to his leadership. We repent of our sin, we acknowledge our failures, we acknowledge our errors, and we commit ourselves in love under his leadership. And it's in that context that the great reversal takes place. And we set our heart to be in unity with his purpose. And the ultimate purpose of God, there's a number of dimensions of God's purpose, but the one mentioned here is that we would be like Jesus. We would be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Because it's in this context of being like Jesus that we partner with him in the most effective way. That when our heart is in unity with his heart, we are most effective in partnering with him and seeing the kingdom of God being released across the earth. Now, this promise is glorious, but it's not enough that God just stated the promise in the Word of God. We have to take hold of it. We have to actively engage with this promise, because this promise is available to every single born-again believer, but many believers, instead of living in the confidence and the certainty that this promise would give us, they continue to live with a life filled with anxiety, filled with guilt, filled with uncertainty. And this promise is right there within reach of every single believer. But if we don't actively engage with it, and we won't end up in the spirit of confidence, but we'll stay in a spirit of insecurity and uncertainty, and it's in that place that the enemy wants to keep us. Now, a sincere believer, it's a powerful when a believer is sincere in their love and obedience towards the Lord. But a sincere believer that adds to their sincerity faith, or let's use the word active confidence, because faith and confidence, but it's a confidence that's interacting with God. It's more than just confidence by itself, but it's an interactive confidence where we're talking to God, we're dialoguing with him, we're in this interchange. So it's this active confidence with God. That's really what faith is. And so you take a sincere believer and you add to them confidence, they will be a threat to the kingdom of darkness. A sincere believer that doesn't walk in confidence or a spirit of faith, they still trouble the kingdom of darkness, but they're not a great threat because they're continually drawing back. They're preoccupied with their own failures, their own struggles. They're not Jesus-focused, God-word-focused, according to what the Word of God says. They do love Him, but they're constantly managing all their negative emotions. And this is where the confidence in believing the Word of God comes in such a practical way. Now, this passage about all things working together for good, it is one of the most simple gospel truths. I mean, this is the gospel message 101. And yet, though it's the simple gospel message, many, again, believers, they look at it, they go, yes, that's good. But when they're in the actual dynamics of a trouble or a troubling situation, they don't draw on it. They don't live by it. They don't take their stand on it. They don't speak this word over their heart, over their circumstances, and over the attack of the enemy against their life. It's just kind of a promise that's like a trophy case with a trophy on it on the shelf that we kind of look at, but we don't use it as the sword of the Spirit in our active warfare against the enemy. Now, if we knew everything that God knew about our situation, we would feel very differently about it. We typically only know a little bit of the information, how difficult our circumstances are in that moment. And that's about as far as most of us naturally see. But the Lord says, well, I got the big picture. I got a bigger storyline going on in your life, and it's a bigger picture that I'm working from. Number one, the Lord says, I know how I'm going to answer you. And I know, number two, how this trouble that you're working through is going to change you. And I know how I'm going to use you in a more effective way through it. And I know how much closer you're going to be to me through it. We don't know that. We're looking at the problem right in front of us and thinking, oh my, what a difficult situation. But the Lord says, I know so much more than you know. Trust me that I may not give you what you want, but I promise you, the Lord would say, that I will always give you what is ultimately for your good, always. And even our own failures and our own wrong decisions and the attack of the enemy, he will overrule it and cause it to come back to work together for our good. I mean, this is a most remarkable reality. Let's look at paragraph B. The Lord says it's for our good. He will do this for our good. Now, what does that mean for our good? Well, the first priority is our spiritual growth, our spiritual maturity, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus. And, you know, that's the part of our life we take with us to the age to come. Our conformity to the image of Jesus, to the degree that we grow, whatever degree we grow in love or humility and wisdom, we actually take that with us to the age to come. We don't take our cars, our house. We don't take our database, our ministry reach. We don't take our bank accounts. But we do take our spiritual maturity with us. And the Lord says, you really want me working on this for you, because this will be your gold forever, is the way that you grew in love and humility. So you really want me to do that. And that is the Lord's first priority when he says, I'm working together for your good. However, don't limit God's commitment to for our good only to spiritual growth and maturity. He actually wants to bless our circumstances as well. There's many verses from Genesis to Revelation where God promises or makes known his zeal to bless our circumstances. And the reason I'm saying that, because some folks are so focused on their development of their spiritual life and character, which is good. We want to have that number one. But they're so focused on that they minimize God's zeal to bless our circumstances and the biblical basis of it. And they kind of see, well, bless circumstances, that's kind of for the carnal believers. But I'm just going for a deeper heart of love and humility. And though we want that to be number one, we want everything that God wants to release through us and to us as our Heavenly Father. And he really does want to bless our circumstances. Now, one of the ways he wants to bless our circumstances is that he wants to prepare us to be more effective in our ministry calling and our ministry assignment. Now, when I mention our ministry calling, I don't mean just your ministry in the church organization. I mean our ministry calling, our ministry assignment is in the marketplace, it's in our home, it's in our neighborhood, it's in our family structures. All of our ministry isn't obviously in the confines of a church org chart. And so when I think of our ministry assignment, I'm talking about the 5-year-old believer to the 900-year-old believer. In every stage of life, we have a ministry assignment, whatever assignment that is, whatever station of life that is. And the Lord wants to, he's working to make, prepare us to be more effective in that assignment. Because we affect people in a greater way for the kingdom of God. And also, we bring the fruits of that assignment with us to the age to come in the context of eternal rewards, etc. Now, one of the greater examples in the Bible is King David in terms of God using negative circumstances to prepare him to be effective in his ministry assignment. Now, most of you know that King David, he was king over Israel. And he became king when he was 30 years old over Judah and then all of Israel a little bit later. But in his 20s, he had the most difficult time that you could hardly that you could imagine. I mean, through his 20s, for about 7 or 8 years, the king of Israel, King Saul, was jealous of him. So King Saul determined to kill him. So King Saul dispatched 3,000 full-time soldiers with the sole task of killing David. So David ran around the nation going cave to cave, hiding from King Saul. Now in the big picture of David's life, God had called David to be not anointed him to be king of Israel one day. He wasn't king yet. And said, David, in essence, God had ordained that he would be the great warrior king of Israel. Now in order to be a great warrior king, David had to know the geography of the land. Because a warrior king has to know the geography or it's not going to work. And so the Lord said, could have said something like, well, David, just making up the conversation, I can put you in geography class to teach you the land. Because as a warrior king, you have to know the land. You have to know where all the hiding places are, where the military points of advantage are. You have to know that if you're going to be an effective king. So I can put you in geography class and teach you the land. Or I could just put you in the land. And so the Lord chose to just put David in the land. And so for 7 or 8 years, David is running around hiding in cave to cave. 3,000 full-time soldiers are coming after him. I mean, it's their full-time occupation to find him. And he's running, escaping, and finding all. He's learning the land in an intimate way. Years later, after he became king, I can imagine him in the military strategy times where he's with his top generals. And he says, you know, we can put 1,000 men here and we can hide 100 men in this cave. And there's water in that cave, but there's not in that. And at this time of the day, the sun rises and there's a certain reflection of the sun on this. And the people can't see you. And over there, there's the shade. And I know how the wind blows at certain times of the day, often up on that mountaintop. And they said, David, how do you know all this? He goes, I hid in those caves. I drank in those water places. I'm the one that used that to escape these 3,000 men or to elude these 3,000 men who are trying to kill me. So it ends up that David's difficult time in his 20s ends up working out together for his good because he learns the land plus many other dynamics in his walk with God. And David becomes the great warrior king, and the learning of the land was because God put him in the land. Well, I have important news for you. When God wants to teach you about the land, he's going to put you in the land instead of just give you a geography class. We would like just to go to a class on victory so that we go to the class, we learn the lessons, the precepts, so we can teach people about victory. We can teach our children, we can teach our friends, we can encourage people on victory. But mostly, you're not going to learn about victory in a classroom. You're going to learn about victory the most effective way by being in the land, facing your failures, your fears, wrong choices, right choices, God's intervention, God hiding himself, God revealing himself, the enemy getting the upper hand for a minute, then the sudden reversal of the Lord breaking in. It's all the range of emotions that go in that. That's how God trains us to be most effective in the days to come, in our future, so we walk forth in our assignment. Well, the Lord not only blesses our circumstance by making us more effective in our ministry assignment, preparing us in that way. He also blesses our circumstances just by these sudden reversals. I mean, this, again, God the great redeemer, the great reversals of disaster to it works together for our good. I mean, nobody can do this but God our Father. I mean, he's the only one that can make this happen. And when it happens and we see his blessing, we see that it's beyond anything we could have earned or deserved. I mean, yes, we labor and we work in the midst of our life context, but the blessing and the impact is always greater than the labor we put in. And so there's no way, if we really understand it, we can imagine, even in our pride, that we could fantasize about the idea we deserved it or we earned the blessing God gave us. It is by the grace of God, though the Lord uses our involvement and our labor in the midst of it and the areas he blesses us, the blessing and the impact is always far greater than we ever could have deserved or earned, even by our active cooperation with him. Well, paragraph B, it's not only God, is this for our good, for our spiritual good, or for our blessed circumstances, that we would be wowed by God and so grateful for his gracious intervention and the great reversals that happen in our life, the preparation for future ministry and for future assignments. It also, it's God uses this struggle we go through to make us a vessel of blessing to other people. I mean, it's often through our struggle, it's often through our own mess that we get our message that we give to others. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul talked about we comfort people with the comfort we discovered when we were in anguish and in pain. So it's the, we're in a difficult situation. We get comforted by the Lord. We get a breakthrough over time by the Lord. And it's that experience and that journey and the highs and lows and good responses and bad responses that we use to actually prepare us to touch other people as well. Well, the Lord was zealous. Jesus himself was zealous for blessed circumstances. I mean, when you read the gospel, he healed people not just to show he was God and he was the anointed Messiah. He healed people because he had compassion. He cared about helping the people. He wanted to actually bless their circumstance. He multiplied the food to bless them, not just to prove he had power. I mean, he did prove he had power, but he actually had compassion on the fact they were hungry. And I mean, when you feed 5,000 people, that's quite an economic blessing that he uses his power to do. He calms the storms to protect them. And many of the miracles he did were displays of his power to show who he was and who he is. But it's also a manifestation of his zeal to bless the circumstance of his people. Paragraph C, one of the classic examples of God overruling an evil situation, a difficult situation, and turning it together for turning it to good is the life of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. And you can read the last chapters of Genesis, and you can read the story of Joseph, and it's quite remarkable. But in Genesis 50, we see Joseph's encounters with his 10 brothers. Most of you know the story that his 10 brothers, when Joseph was about 17 or 18 years old, his 10 older brothers, they were jealous of him, so they sold him into slavery to a foreign nation. And Joseph ends up in Egypt as a Jewish slave, a young Jewish boy, a teenager, in an Egyptian prison is where he ends up. He doesn't know the language, I assume. He doesn't know the culture. He's in a prison probably with nobody else that was of his background and of his nationality. And, I mean, what a horrible situation. And for about the next 10 years, he's in this context. I mean, a terrible situation. Now, earlier, God had promised him that some great things would happen in his life, but like David, who received promises in his teenage years, Joseph received promises in his teenage years, both of them spent the years of their 20s, in tremendous difficult circumstances that were completely opposite of everything that God promised them in their life. I mean, David's promise was to be king of Israel. It didn't look like there was going to be a chance he would be king when he was in his 20s. Joseph was promised great authority and great prominence. And in his 20s, he's in prison as a slave. I mean, it's horrible, and it goes on about 10 years. And then there's that sudden reversal for both Joseph and David when each of them are about 30 years old. The great reversal takes place. And Joseph, he is promoted, as most of you know, to become the most powerful man in Egypt. There was a supernatural reversal in his life that came as a suddenly of the Lord. And so many times the Lord, when he intervenes, it's a suddenly that we can't imagine how it's going to happen. And even just days before or weeks before it happens, you can't imagine it's about to change everything dramatically in a positive way. Well, he becomes the most powerful man in all of Egypt under Pharaoh, and a great famine comes in the land, and Joseph has all the authority over the food, and he has all the authority over the wealth. Well, his 10 brothers, they're in need of food, and they're in need of supplies. So they come to Egypt, and to their shock, little Joseph, little Joey, years later is now the prince of Egypt. I mean, he's the leader over all the food and supplies, and they're shocked. How did you get from that prison to that throne? And so now the 10 brothers, they're very afraid. They're going, Joseph, you know, we didn't really mean to sell you into slavery. I mean, that's not what we were really thinking. I don't know how they got out of that one. But Joseph said, stop, you don't have to worry. And look what he says in verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant it for evil against me. There was no question your motives were to destroy my life. But God meant it for good for me. That God allowed you to do evil against me, but God always had a bigger picture in mind. There was a storyline. There was a bigger picture God was operating from and therefore allowed you to do evil to me. And he says this big picture is in order to bring it about as it is today. In other words, he was saying, I have the authority over all the food and all the wealth, and now I can be the source of salvation to save the whole Jewish nation at that time from starvation and to be a source of provision and God's blessing and salvation to them. And so there, that was the story. I mean, that was the statement. Joseph says, I have no anger against you because though you meant it for evil, God was working on a big picture all the time. Now, the devil means it for evil, what he does. And the Lord will give the enemy some liberty to attack us, knowing that the attack will be measured and knowing that he has given us authority to withstand and resist the attack of the evil one. Excuse me. And we take that place of authority, though the devil means it for evil, though people mean it for evil, God is working a bigger picture in their life. And I have good news that God allows trouble today. I mean, even our own trouble today, the trouble we cause, our own sin, our own wrong decisions, and it rebounds and it turns around to an amazing story of salvation that takes place in our life. Paragraph D. I want to add two more verses to Romans 8:28. I'm going to add, they're both from Philippians chapter 4. These two verses, I'm going to just kind of put them together, a little cluster of three verses. And I think of these verses, I use them often in my spiritual life and my spiritual journey. Romans 8:28, when the enemy comes against me, and here's what the enemy's always trying to get us to do. The enemy's trying to get us to quit with despair. That's always on his mind. He wants us to be so filled with despair, we just give up and give in, and we draw back. I mean, he wants us to quit our faith, but if not, just at least quit pursuing God, draw back in our pain and our anguish, overwhelmed by the difficulty, and just quit. I just know this. That is what the enemy wants in your life. Now, if he can't get you to draw back, to just quit in despair, at least he wants you to draw back a little bit with fear in your heart and anxiety and complaining and self-pity and self-consumed with how bad we have it so that we're not effective in the kingdom and we don't have the boldness to pursue the Lord in our relationship with the Lord. We get so caught up in what's wrong happening, we lose sight of what's right and what's true, in our walk with God, what he's given us, the authority we have, the who we are in Christ, our destiny with him, his former goodness and his future goodness is going to be manifest in our life. We lose sight of it because we go get so caught up in what's wrong. And then the enemy says, well, if I can't get you to quit in despair or draw back in anxiety and fear and complaining and self-pity, I'll get you to put yourself in spiritual probation because of you feel disqualified and condemned because of your failures. I mean, there's a lot of believers, they say, I don't want to draw back. I love Jesus, but I'm so disqualified because of my own wrong decisions and my own failures. I'm just going to put myself out of this race for a while, put myself on spiritual probation, and just kind of sit out for a season until somehow I pay God back or somehow I make it right with God. And the devil's good with that because it gets you out of the race. It gets you out of the war. And it makes you far more vulnerable for him to destroy. But beloved, I have good news for you. Romans 5, verse 20, Paul said, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Whatever sin you did, there is much more grace that will qualify you freely to walk in the blessing of God. No matter what the negative is or the setback is, Romans 5:20, there is a much more dimension to the grace of God. We will never be able to sin or to make mistakes in our life greater than the scope of God's grace for our recovery and our free redemption. That's just plain gospel 101. That is what the message of the gospel is about. But anyway, let's go back to paragraph D and look at these two verses from Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 19. And I like to put them together with Romans 8:28. And these three verses, I just use them regularly like the sword of the Spirit against the attack of the enemy. In Ephesians 6, verse 17, the Bible, Paul tells us that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God. And a sword is not just an object to appreciate from a distance, to kind of observe. A sword, we have to use it, engage in a battle. And we all have access to the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, but many believers never use their sword. When the enemy comes with despair, they just quit. Or with anxiety and fear and self-pity, they draw back. Or with condemnation, they cancel themselves out. And they don't use the Word of God to say no to the enemy. They don't speak the word of God over their heart. They don't speak the word of God over their circumstances. And they don't speak the word of God over the attack of the enemy. They just let whatever happens, happens. And it's negative and it's unnecessary. That's the message of the word of God. Well, Paul says here, he goes, I can do, in Philippians 4, verse 13, he goes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I mean, this is a dramatic statement. He's saying there is no circumstance that I can be in. God will not allow me to be in a circumstance that I cannot have peace in by the Holy Spirit, and that he will not strengthen me to do the will of God in victory. There is no circumstance. He goes, if that circumstance existed, God would not allow me to be in it. That he has worked in such a way, he will strengthen me. Now, when Paul writes this, he's in prison. I mean, he's in a prison cell writing this. I mean, in the prisons in the ancient world, there were no air conditioning. There was not any plumbing system that was totally an unclean environment with a bunch of horrible situation. A prison, that's where he is. You can just picture it yourself, the difficulty of that. And he says, I am strengthened by the Holy Spirit to have peace. I'm strengthened in my emotions not to give up and give in and just quit and roll over and just give up on the promise of God and my relationship with God. He strengthens our mind. He gives us insight along the way. He strengthens our emotions with peace. He gives us physical strength to do the will of God. Now, God, you will never be in a situation that is more difficult than the strength of the Holy Spirit, if you will speak the word of God and take your stand and say, that strength is mine, and rather than just giving up and giving in. Now, the natural confession of I mean, the most natural thing to say in a difficult situation. Many, I hear it all the time. I've said it a few times over the years myself. This is just too much. Or it's overwhelming. I can't take it. I can't endure it. And the Holy Spirit would say, yes, actually, you can. Actually, it's not too much. If it was too much, God would have not allowed you, even in your own wrong decision-making that sometimes plays into it, or a great injustice done against you. The Lord would say, I would never have allowed that to happen to you if you would not have the ability to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in it. So in that situation, instead of the confession of our mouth being, it's too much, it's overwhelming, I can't take it, I don't know, I got to get out of this, we need to put the Word of God in our mouth. We need to say what God says about us. It's what Paul said about his own life when he was in prison. He goes, I can do this. I don't like it. It's not easy, but I can have peace and I can enjoy my relationship with God. Even in this dark dungeon, I can walk in the peace of God. I can fulfill the will of God even in this place in my life. I mean, it's a remarkable reality. Then he went on a few verses later in verse 19 of Philippians 4. And he said, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, this is mostly about finances, but it's more than finances. But that's the, in context, that's what Paul is talking about. And Paul, here's Paul in prison. He has no access to finances, but he goes, all of my needs will be met. I don't know how they will all be met, in what kind of situation, but I know he's in prison. He has other responsibilities outside the prison. He goes, I know that God, in a supernatural way, will make a way where there is no way. This is the confession of our mouth. This is what we speak over our heart. This is what we speak over our circumstances. This is what we speak over the attack of the enemy. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do the will of God in victory no matter what situation I'm in. I remember the most horrible, one of the most horrible situations I can imagine was my brother, Pat, who some of you knew him. He went to be with the Lord in 2007, but he was paralyzed, totally paralyzed, head to toe for 33 years. In the last months of his life, it was so horrible. Not only was he totally paralyzed, but he was in a physical condition where he could not drink water. So they gave him water through IV, but he couldn't put water or food in his mouth. So they gave to him by, but he's totally conscious, starving, thirsty, can't drink any because of the situation. He could not talk. So for the last months of his life, totally paralyzed, can't talk, can't eat, can't drink water. And we would sit and talk to him, and me and him would talk, I would talk, and he would shake his head and mouth things. I mean, his mouth was just parched. And we talked about how he could do the will of God on that bed as much as I could do the will of God leading IHOP. I go, the will of God is different for him on that bed, but he can do the will of God as much as I can do the will of God. And he was saying, yes, that's right. And he can do that which moves God, and God will, he has the same ability to receive even eternal rewards and do the will of God as anybody else in ministry. I said, I'm no different than you. And he was agreeing with this, and we were talking about doing the will of God by trusting his leadership, thanking him for his strength. I mean, it was a miracle of a person just persevering with the Lord in the grace of God in the most painful situation that I could imagine. And that went on for months, and then he died. And, you know, that folks around were saying, how could this possibly be happening? You know, that's another question for another time. But the point was, he could do the will of God with peace in his heart in the most horrible situation I could imagine, nearly. And he could do the will of God equally to me and walk in the same peace and walk in victory in the will of God. It just was a different assignment. And so many of you are in situations, not that severe, I trust, but you're in situations that are desperate. And the Lord says, it's not too much. You will be surprised. If you will interact with me, I will actually strengthen your mind. I'll give you insight on what to do step by step, little by little. I'll give you peace in your heart. I'll give you emotional fortitude. I will strengthen your body. I will supply your finances. Now, I won't give you necessarily everything you want, but I will give you what you need, and I will give you what is ultimately for your good, and you will see a reversal as this thing turns around. I mean, it's a remarkable reality. So we need to do what Jesus did. When the devil confronted Jesus in Matthew 4, three times the devil attacked Jesus and tempted him, and on all three occasions, what Jesus did is he spoke the word of God. He said to the devil three times in Matthew 4, on all three attacks by the enemy, he said, "It is written, it is written." Every attack he answered with, "The Bible says, it is written. Here's what the truth of God's word says." He wouldn't answer the devil in any other way except for, "It is written." Jesus took his stand against the enemy and made the confession of his mouth the truth of God's word. And then the devil drew back. James chapter 4, verse 7 tells us that we must resist the devil. God won't resist the devil for us. We use the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. We resist the devil because the devil wants to tell us it's too much. You deserve it anyway. You're disqualified. You're never going to make it through it. It's never going to turn around. God's not going to supply your needs. This is going nowhere anyway. You're the one that made the mess, or maybe you didn't. Somebody else did it with such a severe injustice against you. But our place, our relationship with God is very opposite of that. For God works together everything for our good, that he will strengthen us in every situation, in our mind, emotions, our body. He will supply all of our needs, and that's the stand we take in the face of adversity. We don't have to live in anxiety and fear and despair. We can live in confidence, walking in peace, victory in doing the will of God, and enjoying our relationship with God, even in the midst of these very, very difficult situations. Paragraph F. Now, just so you know, we're not going to get very far on these notes. It's my style to give you a whole bunch just to read on your own. I'm just going to go just a few more minutes here. But in Psalm 31 is one of my favorite passages, going back to King David. Now, Psalm 31, you can read through Psalm 31. David is in one of the most difficult times in his life. He has enemies. He has difficult circumstances going on, all kind of adversarial circumstances. Make Psalm 31 familiar. I mean, because this is Psalm 31 needs to be one of your good friends, just figuratively speaking. Be familiar with Psalm 31. It's how a man after God's own heart responded under great adversity, and it pleased the Lord how he responded. Well, there's two different phrases that David said that I want to draw particular attention to. In verse 5, he said, "Into your hand," talking to the Lord, "into your hand I commit my spirit." And then on in verse 15, a few verses later, he said, "My times are in your hands." In other words, I commit the timing into your hand as well. Now, this is very significant, these two statements. Paragraph 1 under F, when David is saying, "Into your hand I commit my spirit," David was not on his deathbed saying, I'm now ready to die, receive me in paradise. That's not what David was saying. When he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he was saying, "I commit to you the outcome. I entrust you to take care of the outcome of the things that are most deeply concerning to my spirit, the things that are most deeply valuable to me." That would be his money, his heart in God, his possession, his ministry assignment, his reputation, these things that were very dear to him and important to him. When he said, "I commit my spirit to you, the things that are most valuable to me, the outcome I commit to you," meaning I'm not going to try to figure it all out myself and solve all these problems. They're out of my reach. Either you intervene or they won't be solved. And I'm not going to spend all of my time overthinking the situation, but rather, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Then he goes on in verse 15, and he says, not only am I committing the the answer, that you'll give the answer, but I'm committing the timing of how you give the answer. That it's the time I commit to you. It may not be my timing. And often it's not our timing. The Lord's timing is different from our timing. And again, God will not always give us what we want, but he will give us what is ultimately for our good and that serves that larger storyline in our life. Now, when David was saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, and I commit the timing of the answer into your hands," this was a very powerful statement. It wasn't, in paragraph G, it wasn't just a statement of devotion. It was. It wasn't a statement, "I love you and I trust you." It was a love statement of trust and affection and confidence in Jesus' leadership, in the Lord's leadership. But it was also a statement of spiritual warfare. Because what David was doing, and you can read it more in the notes if you want, David was invoking God's activity into the difficult situation. He wasn't just giving a casual statement of devotion. This was an act of warfare. I mean, the most effective thing David could do against his enemies was invoke God's involvement, saying, "God, I'm not going to destroy my enemies. I'm going to put it in your hands." And when David put it into God's hands, that brought God's intervention in a greater measure into the circumstance. That's the most effective thing he could have done against his enemies, was invoke God in it, in God's way, by committing his spirit into God's hands, or committing the situation that was so dear to him into the hands of the Lord. Now, in Luke 23, Jesus used that very phrase from Psalm 31. On the cross, Jesus quoted David's psalm, and he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He was quoting David. And Jesus was not only saying, "I'm going to die and I commit my spirit because I'm going to see you in paradise." That's not what he was saying, much more than that. He was saying, "Father, you promised me that what I'm doing would bring redemption to the nations, and what you promised me, that I would be the king over all the nations. I'm committing that promise into your hands. Everything looks lost here. I'm on the cross, but these promises you've given to me as redeemer and king, they look impossible to accomplish, but I commit them into your hands," and it included that he would be in God's presence when he died. But Jesus was referring to much more than just being in the presence of the Lord when he died. Let's go to page 4, all the way to the end for just a moment or two. Just give you a little Bible study there in page 2 and 3 and from Romans 5. Go to page 4. Now, Jesus is the one that said it over and over, Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, that he established the principle that according to your faith, let it be unto you. That the way of the kingdom, one of the primary principles of the kingdom, is that God will release more on the basis of his people having faith, or this active confidence in his leadership. That if God's people have this confidence in his leadership and confidence in his promises, and instead of yielding to despair and just giving in to anxiety and giving in to condemnation, they resist those normal human emotions, and the enemy stirs up some of them, but some of them are human, and just the combination of the two is quite a negative combination of just our unrenewed thinking plus the inspiration of demons helping us to live in a spirit of fear and anxiety and condemnation and guilt and all that kind of thing. But what we do is we use the Word of God as a sword, and we make our confession of the Word over our heart. We speak the truth of what God says about who he is and what he promised us and the benefits of salvation, the authority we have, who we are in Christ. We're kings and priests before him. We're co-heirs with Christ. We're more than conquerors. Beloved, we're not just victims to the whims of Satan's attack. When Satan attacks us, we can resist it. We have authority in Christ to say no. We're not just victims of the whims of whatever emotion comes into our mind. Says, well, I feel miserable today. I feel overwhelmed today. I think that's the state of my life. I'm just miserable. I'm overwhelmed. I'm in despair. No. We say, that's not who I am. That's an emotion I have, but I'm going to resist that emotion. Beloved, do you know you can actually decide who you put your trust in and what you have faith in? You can put your trust in yourself and live in despair and anxiety. And you can put your trust in the Word of God. Now, the Bible talks about the confession of our faith. And the confession of our faith is a principle that's very important, because what we think and what we say with our mouth and how we feel in our emotions are deeply connected with one another. That what we think, what we say, and what we feel are deeply connected, and then it affects the outcome in our life. And it's very important that the words of our mouth, because our brains will actually, and our emotions will follow the words of our mouth. If we speak the Word of God, our minds will get more renewed, and our hearts and our emotions will be renewed by declaring the truth of the Word of God instead of just declaring, I'm overwhelmed, it's too much, it's too bad, no way it's going to work. The Lord says, no, I am your Father. I am the Father of glory. I have sufficient power to turn this whole thing around. Give me an opportunity. My relationship with you is very, very dear to me. Now I'm going to have the worship team come up. The confession of our mouth is what we believe about God's leadership in our life. The confession of our mouth is what we believe about God's promises. The confession of our mouth is what we believe about who we are in Christ according to the Word of God. And I have some thoughts on that here on page 4 that I just wanted to highlight to you. And I'll assure you this, that the Lord gives us more according to our faith, to our interaction with His leadership, with this active confidence that we will speak what the Word says over our heart, we'll speak over our circumstances, we'll speak it over the attack of the enemy, and we'll speak what we believe the Word says about who He is and about His leadership and about who we are to Him. And I tell you, more will happen in your life, and why not enjoy the journey with the Lord? I'm talking about peace in our heart. I mean that circumstances are difficult. I don't mean enjoy the circumstances, but why not walk in peace, have victory in the will of God, even if you're a young man paralyzed on a hospital bed, you're doing the will of God, even in the way you're responding to God. Why not walk in enjoyment with God, and then we turn around some months or years later, and we see the great reversal that God was right. He really did work it to our own good. Amen and amen. Let's stand.